So Isaiah chapter 49, commencing at verse 1. It's headed, "The Servant of the Lord." "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hands, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servants of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the regions of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones."
So what on earth are we doing in the middle of the Old Testament in this ancient book of Isaiah, written 700 or so years before the Lord Jesus was born? And reading a passage that on the first reading has some nice bits in it, but seems a bit obscure. Well, the answer is we're continuing a series of studies we've done in Isaiah this last year or so, and we've gone as far as chapter 49. You know, if you've ever been involved in organizing any kind of project, then it's actually quite easy to understand what's going on here in Isaiah, because projects, particularly complex projects, involve lots of different bits coming together, don't they? You know the kind of thing. Well, there are lots of different elements that come together to make the whole. It's especially important if you've got a problem to solve or a specific goal in mind. In my previous career in radiation protection, part of the thing I used to do was write plans and train people for emergencies with radioactive material. And there was always that question of, well, what if this happens? What if this scanner doesn't work when this emergency is going off? What if so-and-so isn't in the right place? What if the telephone doesn't work? What if? And the answer is we had to work out the what-ifs. And then we would train people and rehearse things so that we made sure that everyone knew exactly what they were doing and why, and explain and rehearse and demonstrate, ready for that day when people would use whichever bit it was that turned out to be real. And to be honest, if you train them properly, it hardly ever happened. And occasionally it did happen, and, well, they would know what to do. On one famous occasion in my head, well, famous to you, a particular situation happened, and they just followed the rules, and they phoned me when it was all over, which was not what they were supposed to do. But I was quite pleased with that. But it doesn't have to be something as complex as that. It could just be making a cake. You know what it's like when you're making a cake? I wonder if you realized, for those of you for whom making a cake is a kind of everyday thing that you don't need to think about, for those of us for whom it's not an everyday thing we don't need to think about, making a cake is actually a really complex thing to do. There's lots of knowledge that you've got to have there. For some of us, it's a mountain to climb. I very occasionally, my family will tell you, make cakes, and it feels like a major task going on, and everybody else has to be out of the kitchen. You've got to know, for example, the difference between caster sugar and demerara sugar. Hands up if you know what the difference is. See, not every hand is going up, is it? And you've got to know, and if you don't know, well, somebody's got to show you the difference. You've got to know the difference between grams and ounces. You've got to know what folding is. I mean, folding? Apparently. Unless you're Delia Smith, who just chucked it all in and uses those things. So I'm told. And you've got to have at least some understanding of how to convert degrees Fahrenheit into gas mark whatever. Or the ability to look it up. You see what I mean? It's a project. You pull bits together, and some of it you've just got to know. And you know through practice and rehearsal and people showing you. Now let's look at the biggest project of all. Imagine bringing a broken, rebellious world back into relationship with the living God. Imagine how big a project that is. All these millions of people. And how complex it is. All the different bits that there are required for people to understand, to know the nuance of God's character, to know the circumstance of their own hearts. Imagine all the different elements of bringing that together. Well, God does know, and he knows exactly what to do, and he wants to explain it to us. And so as you read through the Old Testament of the Bible, you find that God is gradually unfolding the plan, revealing the recipe, as it were, rehearsing with people and his people the different bits so that everybody gradually, as they read the Bible, the people experiencing it at the time knew his blessing, but gradually as you read his unfolding plan, this revelation of God's mind and his word and our circumstances and situation, we're gradually learning all the different complex elements ready for his rescue plan to come to full fruition and bring people back to him. There are so many different elements that have to be explained and demonstrated and planned until one day it all came together in the arrival of the rescuer, the Lord Jesus. So much complexity. Do you see? And here in Isaiah, we're about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and the scene actually was a really sad one right now. So here in chapter 49, let me just tell you, Isaiah is a prophet of God, he's preaching God's word, and he's in Jerusalem, where God's Old Testament people, Israel, who really should have known God's plans and should have been excited by him, they were there and they should have been listening, but most of them weren't listening at all. As we've been through Isaiah, I've kind of characterized it this way, that here is Isaiah preaching his heart out, and for most people, they're just going on saying, oh, it's that old preacher, he's off again. And most people aren't bothering to listen. It's almost as if his voice in their ears was blah, 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 because they'd switched off. They'd seen and experienced his faithfulness to them, both personally and in their history. They've got, in the middle of Jerusalem, this is the next click mark, thanks. They've got this enormous great temple, slap bang in the middle of Jerusalem, that kind of shouts to them every day, there is a God that we worship here, supposedly. And there's daily sacrifices being made and offered. But to most people in Isaiah's day, the knowledge and worship of God had just become just something ordinary and domestic. It was a box that they ticked. The idea of there being a God that you could worship, well, yeah, okay, just one of those things. Sure, they had some idea of what the Bible said, well, the Bible they had up till then, but they didn't really read it. And just in the same way that we watch the news or read Facebook or pick up a newspaper, their worship of God wasn't anything more than just a daily ritual. It was a box to tick. It's just what made you an ordinary citizen. You just worship God. You just read Facebook. You just watch the news. You just listen to the radio. You just get your dinner from Morrison's or Sainsbury's or Tesco's. You know, it's just one of those tick box things. Nobody really cares. And the result was not that they weren't worshiping God, though they weren't, and weren't worshipping nothing, actually they ended up worshipping all sorts of things because they weren't worshipping God. Maybe on the one hand, they were embracing the apparent atheism of their hedonistic neighbors on one side, or the pagan idolatry and worship of statues on the other side. They were surrounded by pagan nations worshipping all sorts of different things, and in some cases offering their children as sacrifices. How awful is that? Remember, as human beings, we're designed to worship. And if we don't worship God, then it's not that we worship nothing. We end up worshipping everything, and especially ourselves. And we put our hopes and dreams and sense of belonging and identity in other things. So that's the scene for Isaiah. And this pulling the bits together in this recipe, it's a massive task that God is undertaking and that Isaiah is undertaking. And as we've seen over the last few months as a church, before Christmas, we were working through Isaiah, through preaching, explaining and demonstrating how much they needed the Lord through war and siege and prediction of what's coming. Gradually, through Isaiah, God's developing plan, some of them are starting to understand both what God's wrath is for their rebellion and what his rescue plan is. So his wrath is demonstrated in their exile to Babylon, which took place 100 years after these words were written. If you go to the British Museum, you'll see bits from the British Museum that talk about their exile in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and so on. It's all there. You can touch some of it. You can't touch much of it. And God's rescue plan was demonstrated in bringing some of them back. So you've got his wrath and his rescue plan, and Isaiah's bringing them all together. And the whole thing is like a big road sign pointing to the ultimate promise of God's wrath on rebel humanity in hell and his rescue to heaven through Jesus. That's what this book of Isaiah is really all about. It's a big road sign saying, see, here's the rehearsal, that's the real thing, as it were. And the context of what we've got here in Isaiah in chapter 49 explains it rather well. So if you've got Isaiah 49 open in front of you, if you read the last three verses of chapter 48, you kind of get it. I've said already his wrath's demonstrated in the exile to Babylon. Well, here's a rescue plan. Look, leave Babylon, verse 20. Flee the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, his people. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. Here they come. They're coming back. It's like a new Exodus. They're all coming back. Great stuff. That's the rescue plan, but there's a problem. Verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. How's he going to solve that tension? There's on the one hand the rescue plan from God's wrath, and it's being rehearsed here, like knowing how to fold a cake. It's being rehearsed here, but there's a tension. There's wrath for the wicked. How do you solve that tension? The answer is, a rescuer, who's one day coming and is described in Isaiah as the servant. Keeps on being referred to as the servant. And what we've got here in chapter 49 is the second of his servant songs. And the first thing he has to say is, the whole world must listen. Verse 49, verse 1, chapter 49, verse 1, read it with me. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hit me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Now, notice how that starts. It starts with, listen to me, you distant islands and you nations. You know, as you read through Isaiah, you kind of get clues as to who's speaking. And the only one that says, listen to me, is God. So the very fact that the servant starts with that statement kind of flags up. There's something a bit different about him. There's a hint of his being God. But look at who he tells to listen. It's the islands and the distant nations who are told to listen. In other words, it's not just Jerusalem who's listening to him, but the whole world's supposed to take notice of this. Now, it might have occurred to you, when this was being said in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, here in Britain, we're living in an island and a distant nation. Do you know what our ancestors were doing? Running around with blue paint on. Worshipping the sky and worshipping the fields. That's what my ancestors were doing, I think. And they really needed to listen. And when eventually the news of this servant came to these isles, well, praise God, some people listen. And that's what we're trying to do here this morning. But what are they listening to? Well, verse 2 tells us, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. In other words, his words are penetrating. Listen to these words that are penetrating, cutting. They have the ability of a sharpened sword and the distant accuracy of a polished arrow. And of course, we know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus, to whom these words are pointing, well, what does the Bible say? He taught as no man taught. We date ourselves from him. His influence is that big. His words, you know, still rile and challenge and change and affect people 2,000 years after he walked the earth. Even other religions quote Jesus. How about that? Can you see how his words are so important? And yet when Isaiah foretold his coming, this rescuer was still a secret weapon concealed in the Lord's quiver, verse 2. And at this stage, his identity is hidden. The whole world must listen to the Lord's servant. It's the second point. Verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And you're doing fine about this rescuer pointing to Jesus until you get to verse 3. And then you get this, well, hang on a minute. How can the servant be Israel? Hang on, this character, Israel. Israel is what we know as a whole nation of people. How can the servant be Israel? And for lots of reasons, how can the servant be Israel? Israel is the people that Isaiah is preaching to. Is this one of those so-called Bible contradictions that liberal theologians are so keen to point to us? Look, see how the Bible contradicts itself? Well, the answer is no. The task of the people of Israel was certainly to demonstrate God's splendor to the world. That much is true, verse 3. But actually, they failed really badly doing that. And in fact, we saw a couple of months ago, back in chapter 42, that they'd been disqualified as the Lord's servant because they were so awful at doing it. And that's the point at which this servant was first introduced, the first of the servant songs. This is the second. So how can verse 3 be right then? Well, if you remember back to the early days of the Bible, back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, then you might just remember that Israel there is not a nation, but a man. It's the name that Jacob was given after he'd wrestled with God. It was their first ancestor, the guy from whom the whole nation of Israel came. The name means he wrestles with God. And the point is that Jacob had stopped being interested in himself and started focusing and prioritizing God's interests, his God's plan for the world, his rescue for all peoples, to gather people to himself. The promises that he had made, of which Jacob and his descendants would be a key part. That's what the name Israel means. It means he wrestles with God and God's got a plan. That's basically what it means. The nation of Israel to whom Isaiah was preaching were making a real mess of doing that, of being his servant, of showing his promises to the world. A real mess. But this servant, chapter 49, this one whom God promised would come, he would do it really well, in fact, perfectly. So he's the one who really deserves the name. Now, that might sound a bit complicated, that the name goes from a man to a nation to a man, but you think about it for a minute. We do that kind of thing all the time. In football, it's the teams that we cheer on, isn't it? Well, if you're into football, I'm not really, but for those that are. But it's the goal scorers are the guys that win the day, aren't they? You don't walk around saying, man, you did so-and-so. You talk about, name a footballer for me, will you? So-and-so doing so-and-so, don't you? Well, that's what you do. You pick on the guy. And in politics, it's the party that many people are supposedly voting for. But the truth is, it's the prime minister who everyone remembers. Isn't that right? How many people know whose party Winston Churchill was in during the war? Some of you might not. And it's a bit complicated because it was a unity government anyway, so it's a trick question, but there we are. Well, here is the Lord's plan for the world, you see. And the team has been awful. But the promised servant will be perfect. And that's the point. And he'll be perfect because what he will do is God's task. Look at verse 4.
He describes the result as if it would be what it would be like if it was just human effort. And if it's just human effort, he'd be saying things like, "Oh, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain, and for nothing is too hard work. Nothing's achieved. It's just one man working on his own." But when it's God's task, there's a whole different outcome. Look at how verse 4 finishes and then to verse 5. "Yet what's due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been my strength." In fact, you see, the task of bringing the people of Israel, those in Jerusalem and so on, back to God is too small a thing for this perfect servant to achieve. The task of bringing God's promises to the world, the task of fulfilling God's plan as the plan comes together, as the recipe, different elements come, is too small a thing just to bring one nation. And so the rescue is so perfect, God kind of says, "I'm going to make the project bigger," though it's always been his plan to do that. And the project is to save people, point three. It's to save people. This one will save people. Look at verse 6. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now the word Gentiles is talking about everybody that isn't part of the nation of Israel. And you need to understand that Gentiles in these guys' thinking are, talk about racism. They are the pits. They are the unacceptables. They are the other nations, the other countries that we don't want anything to do with. They're pagan. They're horrible. They don't wash their hands after they've been to the loo. They don't wash their hands before they eat anything. They don't worship God. They sacrifice their kids. You name it, every part of their society was regarded as just ghastly. Gentiles are the pits, barely human, if human. And God says, "I'm going to make you a light for them to bring them to me too." Do you see how dramatic this is? No wonder he called the distant nations to listen. Verse 1. Because they needed to listen, because his task is to save people like them. Not just to bring the tribes of Jacob, but the Gentiles too. Everyone else into relationship with the God of the Bible. The only real God that there is a sent a rescuer to bring people back to him. And he's building the recipe 700 years before it happens. It's like that superstar goal scorer being told that his task is not now just to win the match, but to win the FA Cup and all the other championships that are going on into the future. It's like the great prime minister being told that their task is not just to perfectly lead the country, but "We've decided you're doing it so well, we're going to mount a campaign for you to lead the whole world." How about that? And however unrealistic that sounds to us, that's exactly what Jesus has been told here. It's a great message. And Isaiah says that it's not just the people in Jerusalem who are listening to him, but the whole world can look forward to a savior. And yet, is it just as simple as that? Well, no. No, complex plans and difficult projects are never as simple as that, because he will be rejected. This is what happens next. Verse 7. Isaiah is going to tell us much more about the detail in the coming chapters, describing the suffering servant that will have to endure as he dies on a cross as a substitute to rescue people who will trust him. If you flick across to chapter 53, you'll find exactly the commentary there, just a page over in the Bible. It is page 519. Verse 5 describes the suffering servant well. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It goes on, describing the suffering of this servant. Isaiah's going to go on from there to describe how we'll rise from the dead, and go on from there to describe how one day he'll come back in glory. The whole world, whether they want to or not, will worship him. That's where Isaiah is going to go with this great recipe he's describing, this plan that's coming together. But for now, in chapter 49, we're just going to have to look and see the hints and hopes, which is what verse 7 to 13 are. It actually stands as the Lord's commentary on what the servant's just been called to do. You see, the servant's experience will be verse 7 to be despised and abhorred by the nations, both by the nations to which he belongs and others. Look at verse 7 with me. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Now, if it sounds to you a bit crazy to be told 700 years ahead of time that part of the recipe is that that this rescuer will be abhorred by the nations, just stop and think what happened to Jesus. He was despised and rejected. He was abhorred. Eventually, he was nailed to a cross, but it was all a part of God's plan. But actually, it's still true today. How do most people in our country use the name Jesus now? Well, most people use the name Jesus as a swear word, don't they? What would you call that if it's not being despised and abhorred? Isaiah saw this. The Lord said this would happen. All those people around in the media for whom the idea of people taking what Jesus says seriously means that they're immediately branded as homophobic or fascist or misogynist or racist or somethingist. Don't people just hate the name Jesus? My experience is that people are normally willing to talk about spirituality and God moderately happily in our kind of permissive society. But as soon as I say, well, Jesus said, I've seen this so many times, I'm not surprised by it anymore. I actually see people's expression change. And the conversation will become stilted and sometimes rejected. People don't like Jesus. You know, I was on running a beach mission in Cornwall last summer. I know it's true, but it's the first time I'd actually heard somebody say it. We're on a beach, there's children singing a children's chorus. We're not indoctrinating anybody. Anyone can come. There's about 40 or 50 kids there, and we're singing a children's chorus. And I saw some parents walk up, grab their children by the hand, drag them off and say, "No, we don't like Jesus." And walk away. I shouldn't be shocked by it, but actually, it's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. Or what about all those cultures where the worship of Jesus is a capital offense? How balmy is that? What does Jesus stand for? Loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, doing to others as you would have them do to you, being utterly truthful, putting God's word into practice. Is it all so bad that you have to execute people? In North Korea, the people are executed. In Saudi Arabia, the people are executed for it. It's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And all people are doing in response to Jesus is saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please rescue me." And that's why he came, to rescue people who will do that. He'll be rejected, says Isaiah. But the great news is, he will change the world. Look at the rest of verse 7 and what follows. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And people do that too, don't they? In our country, there's these contradictions going on. When the queen became queen, what happened? She's bowing to Jesus. She's handed a copy of the Bible, told this is the most precious thing this world affords. Here is the royal law. This is the lively oracles of God. So on the one hand, you've got people saying, "Oh, yeah, I can't stand Jesus." And on the other hand, you've got our government being led, apparently, by someone who loves this book and loves Jesus. And she says, bless her, that she does. See, what's going on here? Well, the answer is he is God's plan, verse 7 and 8. He is God's plan. This is the complex project. This is the recipe. This is all the bits coming together. He is the covenant, verse 8 tells us. He's the treaty between human beings as God and God. It's exactly what he said before. God's covenant, his treaty with his people in Jerusalem, wasn't working because they weren't keeping it. So a new treaty is needed, a new covenant is needed. The prophet Jeremiah, I won't ask you to turn to it for sake of time, but the prophet Jeremiah describes it this way. "The time is coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Our passage in Isaiah says that the promised servant, Jesus, is the new covenant, and that in knowing him there is true freedom. And that's exactly what's illustrated. That's what happens by the exiles coming back from Babylon. And as you read the description, it's obviously more than that. Look at verse 9. Say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. And they'll be free. Beside the roads, and find pasture on every barren hill. Well, so far, Babylon, people returning from Babylonian exile. But suddenly, it gets a bit bigger. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them beside springs of water. Well, okay, just about. I can see people coming back from Babylon and doing that, but a bit more. Verse 11, see how it just gets bigger? It's an illustration. I will turn my mountains into roads. Imagine a mountain being flattened to a road. My highways will be raised up. So the valleys will be raised up to be highways. Verse 12, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. See, there's a real picture here of God's people, and from wherever they are, and in many terms, whoever they are, coming back to God. Flattened mountains, raised valleys. Verse 12 says they're going to come from the north. Well, that's not Babylon. That's Europe. And they're going to come from the west. You know where that is? That's across the Mediterranean Sea. And from Aswan. Nobody knows where that is. It's a random place that Isaiah seems to know, but we don't. In other words, they're going to come from everywhere to worship God. That's what this rescue is all about, bringing people from everywhere. It's illustrated with coming from Babylon, but in the end it's from everywhere. And what we'll see when all of this has been fulfilled, says Isaiah, of this rescue, of this plan coming together, what we'll see is worldwide joy. Look at verse 13. The whole creation will celebrate. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Why? Why will everybody be thrilled? Because in a broken world that's turned its back on God, is getting its just deserts of his wrath for ignoring him, comes the rescue plan that's worked. And men and women and boys and girls from all over the world will come and worship this rescuer. That's God's plan. That's the recipe, having been pulled together. And it's worked, and it's working now. And a plan will be seen to have worked. You know, this morning, thousands of miles away from where Isaiah preached these words, and thousands of years after he preached them, just think about it. Here we are, talking about this servant he promised. Do you think the plan's working? I think it's working. The Savior that he spoke of is the one from whom the whole world sets its calendar. I've just celebrated a new year, 2018. Now, I know very well that the aggressive liberal establishment is insisting on calling it Common Era. But they can't change the date, and they've only done it to try and make a sop. We're going to go back to AD sooner or later. Do you know, they can't even name it BC. They call it BCE because they don't know what else to call it, before Common Era. At least they've got to use different letters, don't you think? Do you see, Jesus is the center of history. The one in whose name the world has been changed. Just think of your own country. The drive to abolish slavery in our country was led by the conviction by William Wilberforce that Jesus is Lord. The fact that children aren't down mines or up chimneys was read by Lord Shaftesbury, who knew Jesus as Lord. Human rights and healthcare, the dignity of human beings, all driven by people who trusted this servant, this Savior that Isaiah said was going to come hundreds of years after his time. And the same can be said of much of modern technology, much of the fundamental research done by people who put their trust in Jesus Christ, Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, and a whole host of others. Do you know the currently a number of the fellows of the Royal Society of Science in London are people who know Jesus as Lord. Can you see how he's changed the world? And there's Isaiah standing at a street corner, preaching away, saying, this servant's going to come. And people going, oh, the old preacher's off. Well, they were wrong. And God was right. Many millions of people know Jesus as Lord, this servant. And it begs the question, you see, to all of us this morning, do you know him as Lord? Do you see the recipe all coming together exactly as Isaiah said it would? Do you know Jesus as Lord? Is your faith like those people in Jerusalem for whom it was just a box-ticking exercise where you watch the news every day, you drink tea every day, you look at Facebook every day, you just kind of tick the religion box every day? Is it just like that? Is that you? Or can you really say you're in a relationship with him as Isaiah was describing? Have you come to put your trust in this same Savior that Isaiah preached about? This Jesus who died on a cross in your place and rose from the dead and is one day going to call all of us to account. Is that you? Have you asked him to rescue you, a sinner? And if you have, can you see what an extraordinary thing it is that God's unfolding plan is all coming together in Jesus? Because it is incredibly exciting. You know, you can trust him today if you're not a Christian. If you haven't asked him to save you, you can trust him today. Just pray and ask him to rescue you. And if you have, well, glory, as Isaiah describes, in knowing this Savior and in serving him. He is not just for Christmas, he is forever.